I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 26 as we continue on in this wonderful book, Book of Beginnings. We come to, well, we've been in chapter 26, but we come now to verses 6 through, we'll actually read down through verse 24, Genesis 26, 6 through 24. And as you're turning there, if you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that we saw God appearing again to Isaac and renewing promises to Isaac that he had made to Abraham. And we saw Isaac then sojourning in Gerar because there was a famine. He comes to that land of the Philistines under King Abimelech. And we're going to see Isaac in that place, well, acting very much like his father did. But despite his sin, his failing here, we're going to see still God blessing him and fulfilling some of those promises that we saw last week in his blessing of Isaac. And I think that should be certainly encouraging to us. And there's more for us to look at here as well. So let's pray, and then we'll read down from verse 6 down to verse 24. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us in Christ. We don't deserve any of your blessings. You don't owe us anything. What we do deserve is judgment because of our sin. And anything short of that is mercy. In Christ, you have lavished your blessings upon us, and we thank you for that. Help us now to understand your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis 26, beginning at verse 6 down through verse 24. This is God's word. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Now, young people, did that story in verses 6 to 11 especially, did some of that sound a little familiar to you? About Isaac saying, "She is my sister"? If it did, that's good. You've been paying attention. It is familiar because Abraham did the exact same thing when he went to Gerar to avoid a famine back in, when he went to Egypt back in chapter 12, but he also did it back in chapter 20 when he went to Gerar. And he lied about Sarah, his wife, saying that she was his sister. And of course, that is what Isaac does here. Isaac is in Gerar, And when the men of Gerar ask about Rebekah, because she's attractive in appearance, he lies to them and says, she is my sister. And it says that he did that, Isaac did that, because he was afraid. Isaac was afraid that they would kill him so that they could have Rebekah. But after they had been in the land for a while, King Abimelech looks out the window and sees Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now, actually, the word is the root word for Isaac's name. And so maybe your translation says laughing with Rebekah. And the King James says Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, probably tennis. The point is, it was a kind of an intimacy and endearment that in that culture would have only taken place between a husband and a wife. And so the king infers that that's not his sister, that's his wife. And he confronts Isaac about his lie, and Isaac says he lied because he feared for his life. And then interestingly, Abimelech, the pagan king, says to Isaac, the promised heir, he says in verse 10, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. He's acting more righteously than Isaac. And then he goes on to tell his own people in verse 11, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isaac, we've just been told, is supposed to be a blessing to the nation as his father Abraham, but so far, not so great. But this is what fear does, the wrong kind of fear. We read in verse 7, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And at the end of verse 9, Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Isaac feared man. He feared death more than he feared God. God had just told him, and we looked at it last week, that I will be with you, I will bless you, and I will multiply you. But as soon as these men of Gerar appear, this potential threat appears, and he doesn't see God, he doesn't remember God's promises and believe them and act upon them. And we know what that is like, don't we? We know that God has promised to be with us, that he will bless us. But when those trials come, those fearful circumstances come, we quickly forget those promises. They cease being the word that is in the front of our minds, guiding us, directing us, giving us perspective. And like Isaac, we can fear man. Like Isaac, we can fear death. Like Isaac, we fail to fear God in those moments. Oh, how we need his grace to forgive our sins, to help us to fear him and not man. When we are afraid, remember and believe and act upon the promises of God. And there are, of course, many promises that are applicable, but perhaps no more applicable promise than when we are afraid than the one that was just given to Isaac that we heard last time, and that is the promise that God says, I will be with you. I, your God, will be with you. If we remember that, if we believe that, if we take that to heart, then we will not be afraid. We can have courage to face anything. Let God and his promises rule your heart and not your circumstances or your fears. Well, there's another thing at this point that is interesting, and it ties into what we said earlier about remembering that this happened with Abraham, and that is generational sin. You've heard it before. Well, she's just like her mother. He's just like his father, and that's usually not said in a positive way. What Isaac was doing here is just what his father did. Abraham, twice that we know of, lied in fear for his own life. Once to the king of Egypt, once to the king of Gerar. And now Isaac, his son, is doing the exact same thing, following in his father's footsteps. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Challenge to us with children in our homes. Generational sin is a real thing. The idea that particular sins in our own lives can show up in our children's lives as well. Abraham was prone to fear and lying in this regard, and so is Isaac. And parents, we notice this. It's not always the case, thankfully, but it often is that our besetting sins become our children's besetting sins because they learn from us. They picked it up from us, following in our footsteps. Now that should challenge you, but it shouldn't crush you or discourage you, because God is at work in us. He's at work in you and in your children, but we should be aware of it. We're challenged about that here, and it's a wonderful opportunity, as we're challenged about that, to remember God's grace. When we sin, we don't want our children to learn from us about how to sin, but we want them to learn from us about how to repent, to go to Christ for forgiveness. Well, speaking of God's grace, we should also see how God graciously blesses Isaac, again, so contrary to what he deserves, and blesses him even though King Abimelech has just been deceived by him. Look at verse 11. Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, this brings to mind what God had said to Abraham back in chapter 12. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And I think that's what's happening here in this warning to not even touch Rebekah or Isaac, to not dishonor them. And despite the fact that Isaac has sinned, God uses, once again, a pagan king to carry out this promise of protection and blessing. Despite the fact that Isaac has lied out of fear that he would be put to death, now it's those that he lied to who are being told not to harm him or they'll be put to death. And that is the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. And we all know that very well. God has told him, "I will be with you and I will bless you." And that's exactly what God is doing. Verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Now, I just want to take a moment to notice here what it says about Isaac's wealth, about being prosperous, but also to think more broadly about the Bible's teaching about wealth. Whether you consider yourself prosperous or not, we can all learn something here. And the first thing I think is that being rich isn't in itself bad. That's kind of a popular idea today, but being rich in itself isn't bad. If you just read verse 13, if I hadn't read any of the rest of this account and I just read, "The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous," we might assume that, well, this guy is up to no good. You know, this is very worldly. Something nefarious is going on here. But when you read it in context, you realize that this is actually God blessing Isaac. Right before in verse 13, it said, "The Lord blessed him." Isaac was prosperous because the Lord blessed him and made him prosperous. Riches come from God, 1 Chronicles 29:12. From him comes the power to get wealth, Deuteronomy 8:18. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, Proverbs 10:22. Being rich, prosperous, is not bad in itself. However, you knew that however was coming. However, being rich is dangerous, meaning fraught with its own particular dangers and challenges. Particularly, I think, temptations, as we look in Scripture, temptations to worldliness, to pride, to fear and anxiety. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." And then regarding riches, it goes on to say, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" 1 Timothy 6:17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Being rich isn't bad, but it does have its dangers. And being rich won't solve all your problems. It may solve some of them in a worldly sense, let's be honest, but it won't solve all of them. And it will create new problems, like it did for Isaac. You see there that he now experienced the enmity and the animosity, the envy of the Philistines. Abimelech tells him to get out of here. You're more mighty than we are. He's more rich and powerful. Wealth isn't bad, but it comes from God. It's a blessing, but it has its own dangers. And because of our sinful hearts, We need to keep it in its proper place in our lives. Like Paul said to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." May that not be the case with us. And then we find another episode here with wells. We've seen wells all the time. Verse 17, right after Abimelech tells Isaac to go away, "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." Now that valley of Gerar would be away from the city of Gerar, where Abimelech and his people would have congregated, and Isaac dwells there, and he dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah, which means enmity. And then he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called this name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." It's a little hard to know what to make exactly of Isaac's response to these different situations. He doesn't put up much of a fight when Abimelech tells him to go away. He just leaves. He doesn't seem to put up a fight when the Philistines quarrel over the wells, which rightly belong to them, the first well or the second well. The assumption is that the herdsmen of Gerar took over these wells after Isaac's servants had dug them and cleared them and made them functional again. But then finally he digs a third well, and the herdsmen don't quarrel over it. And so he says at the end of verse 22, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land," which is what God had promised him, that he would be fruitful. And I think at the very least what we see is Isaac's patience when his plans are foiled, and his perseverance to keep digging more and more wells, and his trust in God's promises. "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful." Something we all need more of: patience when our plans are foiled. Perseverance in doing what God has called us to do. And trust in the promise of God, no matter what our circumstances may be. It's a good prayer list for us at the beginning of this year. But then finally, worship, verses 23 to 24, and I'll read them again for us. "Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" And we just want to think especially on what God says to Isaac there. We'll come back to this a little bit next time. But God again appears to Isaac and reminds him again of who he is. "I am the God of your father, Abraham." And he tells Isaac, as he needs to be told, not to be afraid. "Do not fear." And he gives Isaac reasons to not be afraid. "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I'll multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." And then we see Isaac's response again. We'll look at that a little more next time. But focus now on how God reminds Isaac of who he is. Verse 24. "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham.'" Now think of all the things the psalmists say about God. Just the psalmists. There's so many things that God could have said here about himself. But he chooses to identify himself as the God of your father Abraham, which of course is meant to call to Isaac's mind the covenant relationship that he himself is in with God, as the covenant promises made to Abraham are given to him. "I am the God of your father Abraham." Jesus takes special interest in that statement, though, especially as it's given in Exodus 3:6, where it says that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus teaches us to understand something more about this statement. We're going to see it in a lot of places. God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the Sadducees came to Jesus, you remember the Sadducees were those who didn't believe in the resurrection. They came to Jesus and challenged him on this, and Jesus said to them, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." They're especially quoting from Exodus 3, same language though of Genesis 26. "He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Now that accounts in Matthew 22. Jesus is drawing an inference here from Exodus 3, from Genesis 26. An inference, a good and necessary consequence of Exodus 3 and Genesis 26. That when God says, "I am the God of Abraham," just like in our passage, a good and necessary consequence of that, that should be drawn from that, what you should understand, what the Sadducees should have understood from this, is that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And therefore, Abraham is still alive. Though he was physically dead at the time, God doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." He says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of the living." And Abraham is still alive, awaiting the resurrection of the body. If Abraham had died, and that was it for him, no more Abraham, God would have said, "I was the God of Abraham." But if Abraham's soul lives on while his body is in the grave, awaiting the resurrection of the body, the reuniting of body and soul, then God could say, "I am the God of Abraham." And thus Jesus reasons. And it's the same for our passage. And that's how we should reason. And that's a good reminder for us on the Lord's Day as we celebrate that resurrection, that new life. Like Abraham, like Isaac, we can know that we have eternal life. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection for you. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, 14? How does he put it? "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." In verses 17 and 19, going down, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Praise God, that is not the case. Jesus did rise from the dead, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean for you as you trust in him? It means that in this life, you are alive spiritually. You are no longer dead in trespasses and sin, but alive to Christ, and therefore you can walk in the newness of that life. You have been raised with Christ so that you can seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. You have been set free from living for yourself so that you can live for him who for our sake died and was raised. You are alive in him, our living head. And that's not all. Along with Abraham, along with Isaac, and all of God's people down through the ages, because Jesus rose from the dead, we too look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We look forward to the glory that is described at the end of 1 Corinthians, and I'll finish with these words. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise be to the God of Abraham. Let us pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you for rising from the dead. We thank you for everlasting life. We thank you for that assurance we have. We thank you for the reminder of these many precious promises, for the covenant of grace, for your promise to be with us, and that you fulfill these things despite our sinfulness and weak faith. Oh Lord, encourage us all with your word tonight. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.